In Scripture, and let's see what he has for us this morning by turning with me, please, to Matthew chapter 10, a passage we read last week, and we're coming back again for the very simple reason that, for the most part, we did not look in the details of this passage as we normally do. We used it more or less as a launching pad to talk about God's teaching overall in the Scriptures pertaining to His providence. But I want us to come back. Felt strongly that the Lord would lead us back to this passage this morning because there are so many details surrounding the teaching on God's providence that we need to look at, and so much here that I have been blessed by, and I trust you will be as well as the Lord speaks to us from His Word. It's a marvelous blessing to have His Word. And we begin in the reading, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. The Bible says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought," and that means do not worry or do not be anxious, "how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." We've read through verse 39, almost all the chapter. And what a message it is, just in the reading and the hearing of it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you that we're here together in your house again. Seems like it's been a short while since we were here Wednesday night for a prayer meeting, and even short between now and last Sunday morning and evening. Seems like the weeks are so fast and so full, and we're thankful, so very thankful, that you established one day in seven that we were called upon to set aside for you, for worship, for meditation, a reading of your word, and prayer, and time with family, time to rest, regroup, and refresh, and time to devote ourselves even more so unto you. We know that we should be devoted and committed every day of the week, even every hour of the day. But with all the demands and places we're going here and there and just the busyness of life, sometimes that's easier said than done, to keep our focus always on you. But that's why you've given us this day and this hour, and we thank you so much for it. Pray now that we would cooperate with you and allow the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds and direct our focus to you and your word, for you alone are worthy. We thank you that in songs we have lifted our praise to you and our focus has been upon you, your greatness, your might. There's no one like you. And if we don't get anything out of the service, the classes today, than that, Lord, our hearts will be blessed just to be reminded, as we have already, in a very powerful way, to be reminded that you are God alone. That you are the mighty one, the all-knowing one. You are the gracious one, and merciful one, and patient one, eternal one. And all that you have revealed about yourself, we stand amazed and we stand humbled. And Lord, we come to you to thank you that we know you, that we know your Son, we have eternal life through him, and we are able to know one another as brothers and sisters and be able to assemble in worship today. Please help us now as we preach and as we listen, and we pray above all that you be glorified, that you work in our lives and write these truths upon our heart today. We'll give you praise for it all. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The soft pillow of God's providence. This is the third week, and I'm thankful that the Lord used Josh last week near the end of the service. He said, and I didn't pay him to say it, he wished there was part three, and I really hadn't intended to do part three. But I got to looking and got to thinking, and it wasn't long before the Lord just confirmed in my heart there should be a part three. And that's the way the Lord works. I take that as an aspect of his providence in my life, that you would mention that. And here we are back in part three. Now, the first 2 weeks, what we basically focused on was the nature of providence. What is this thing called the providence of God? And then we did that 2 weeks because there's so much to consider. But I want us to come today, and having read this text, you know what's here. I think it's very evident from this text that we're going to look at, not only what providence is, there is something about that even in this text. But even more so, what is the big deal about providence? Why do we need it? Why is it so important? To come right to the topic today, why is it such a soft pillow? Why would it be considered as a soft pillow? That's not just a nice title or something to catch attention. It is, in fact, where we rest. But why is that? And I think this text makes it abundantly obvious why that is. I'll remind you, and I don't have to, but I will anyway, that there are many unexpected troubles in life. Isn't that right? And we've lived through some of them and are living through some of what we might call unexpected troubles. Sometimes it's related to the weather. You think on any given day or certainly week or month or year, how many people are affected in drastic ways by the weather? Flooding, storms, all kinds of things that can come, and it turns life upside down. Homes are wrecked, lives, jobs, all of that unexpected through the weather. COVID, 19, I don't have to say anymore. And then we're coming out of the election cycle, and this past week, inauguration, transfer of power. Thankfully, everything was relatively peaceful and calm, and for that, we are all grateful. Amen. This side said amen. I didn't hear one over here. Amen. Amen. It's wonderful that everything went smoothly. But we know that there was unrest, and then we know there's a threat of unrest. And all these things are unexpected. Nobody saw all this coming. And that's the way life is. But there are also expected troubles in life. And this passage speaks to one of the main expected troubles that we can face. And what is that? Well, sometimes we call it persecution. But I think when we use the term persecution, just the very use of that word makes us maybe reluctant to apply what we're reading and what we're hearing to our own lives. Because we know that people are not being hauled off to jail, at least anywhere we live, for their faith. People are not being beaten. People are not being stoned or electrocuted or killed or put in prison for their faith. So the word persecution takes our minds in a direction that we're not familiar with. So I prefer to use today, though I may use the word persecution just out of the habit because it's in my heart and my mind, I'm going to prefer to use the word in this message, the word conflict. We can expect conflict in this world just by virtue of the fact that we are God's people. If this passage tells us anything, it tells us that. Now, just like I said with the use of the word persecution, a lot of times we read a passage and we want to limit it in its application. We read this and we say, boy, those apostles, they did have it rough. They were persecuted. But this has far broader application than just to the apostles and just to the disciples of Jesus' day. Did you notice in our scripture reading when it says in verse 22, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. He that endureth to the end shall be saved." What's that talking about? Well, this is a reminder that he's talking about conditions from here on out. This is not limited to Bible times. It's not limited to first century Christianity. And it's not limited to certain parts of the world, even though we need to be mindful. And I'll make you mindful in case you're not. Even as we worship here in the comfort and convenience, the nice setting and the freedom that we have, thank God for that. There's so many that are putting their very well-being and lives at risk by meeting today in the name of Christ, by even living for Christ, by having a Bible and all the things we associate with our Christian life. Some are paying that kind of price. And even though we're not called upon yet to pay that kind of price, there will be conflict. You know that, and I know that all too well. The reason is obvious, and that is because committed Christians, not professing Christians, not nominal Christians, but committed Christians, which is what this is talking about, and I trust that's the kind that you want to be and the kind that you are, in fact. Committed Christians stand in the way of the world's agenda, don't we? In the way of so-called social progress. The world is tolerant and inclusive, but Christians are considered narrow-minded and often considered unloving and not accepting of all people because we're rigid. And we say there's one way to heaven and one way to God and one Savior and one God. And that puts us at odds with the world in a great way. The world believes that every person can decide what's right or wrong for himself or herself. But Christians, committed Christians, we believe that God determines what's right and what's wrong. And what he has determined is settled. That puts us at odds. At conflict with the world. And then when you think about Christians who are committed, they not only stand up and speak up for what's right and speak out against what's wrong, and stand against what's wrong, but we expose what's wrong by what we say, by what we believe, by our very presence in this world. If we are who we're supposed to be to any degree, if we're committed, we expose the world for what it is. True? And for that reason, there's conflict. And so this is what we expect. And because this is what we expect, and this is what in fact we find, we need some comfort in that. Where do we find comfort? I believe it is, in fact, in the providence of God. And it's right here in the text. I'm going to do what I really love to do. This is my favorite kind of preaching. I think you know that. I want us to look at this in a kind of an expositional way. That is, I just want the scripture to unfold, if I could, as I preach it before your hearts and before your eyes and in your ears. Just see what's here. Because the message always is what God's word says, not what the preacher says. So I want to give you three thoughts, three main points to hang our thoughts on, and then we'll look at most all the verses in some detail. First of all, I want you to notice the very thing that I've spoken of by way of introduction, and that is the conflict believers should expect. The conflict that believers should expect. Verses 16 through 25. Now, Jesus here made the reference to sheep in the midst of wolves. And when he does this, his disciples needed no explanation because most of them living in or near rural areas, they knew the setting and they knew what he was referring to. The sheep on the hillside or in the sheepfold and the wolves that were a constant danger. So they knew about this kind of thing. But it's one thing when he says that he's going to send them forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. He's reminding them of this conflict that's sure to come as they go out and minister and live and reflect him and what he's teaching them. It's one thing for wolves to come looking for sheep. That's to be expected. But it's another thing when sheep go where the wolves are. And I guess if we get our minds set right, we'll understand that whenever we're outside this church building and outside the presence of one another and we're doing whatever we're doing out there in the working day world or going to school world, we are in fact sheep in the midst of wolves. That was a very vivid image for them in that time. So he's saying this world is a place of real danger. And then he told them, and he's reminding us, be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now when we think of serpents or snakes, I don't know that we would always think of wisdom, as he refers to it here, as an object lesson of wisdom. I think of the saying, mean as a snake, don't you? And when I think of a snake, I think of meanness. I think of something that you just don't want to be around. But he uses it, the image of wisdom or cunning, or maybe we would think of it in terms of being careful, because those serpents can do you much damage. For the most part, they are careful. They know where they're safest, and they kind of keep to themselves. And we're all thankful for that, I believe, that they stay where they normally stay and don't come where we are. So it says, be wise as serpents and then harmless as doves. Doves, as we know, are harmless. They're innocent. And a picture used of the Holy Spirit. And so we understand something of that image. You take these two together, what's he saying? He's reminding them, reminding us that though there's conflict in the world, you need to be careful and you need to be non-aggressive. Don't fight fire with fire. They're like wolves. Don't you try to act like a wolf. You're a sheep. Don't try to become a wolf. You're a sheep. Be non-aggressive. And that's not to become something that we're not. It's just to be who we are. And so, though we should have a boldness, there should be this reminder, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Then he told them to beware of men. Look at verse 17. Boy, that says a lot, doesn't it? Beware of men. You see, the danger is not literal wolves. The danger is people with evil intentions. And even the people are not the real enemy. Remember what Paul said? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, that is people, but against principalities and powers and spiritual darkness. That is the evil power that uses people to say and do what they do and why they hate us so. So we understand the root of it all. Let me refer you to Matthew 5 and see how this corresponds to what we're reading here. This, by the way, is at the end of the Beatitudes. You have all of those blessed. And aren't those precious verses? Blessed are the poor in heart. Blessed are the meek in spirit. Blessed, blessed, blessed. The very last one says this. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is, this is a mark of God's people. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. People who stood for God in old times, Jesus reminds the people then, they suffered, you'll suffer, we suffer. It's always been that way, that there's conflict to be expected with the world. Let's dig a little bit deeper. What kind of conflict? Verse 17, he says, you can expect religious conflict. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Now, the councils referring to here are the religious councils. You remember the apostles in the book of Acts, how they were hauled in before the councils, the tribunals, and made to give an account. Why are you teaching this? Why are you ministering this way? Why are you doing this in the name of Jesus? We told you not to do that. They were constantly being threatened and sometimes even physically harmed by these councils. And then synagogues, again referring to a place of meeting of God's people, the Jewish people, a place of teaching, a place of worship. So this is religious conflict. The apostles were among the spearhead, we might say, or the forefront of the conflict. And they were always persecuted. But then after them, just the rank and file members of the churches, wherever they were. And religious persecution been around even before, all the way from the days of Cain and Abel. The Apostle John refers to this in the first epistle of John, chapter 3. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That is, believers, of course, should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. So there's hatred and conflict, even in the religious world. You look at church history, and you'll see that everything was not always rosy. In fact, most of the time, it was not smooth sailing. There was conflict. Part of that conflict came from the political world, that is, the people of the communities and nations where they live. But a lot of it came from within the ranks of so-called Christians, where you had Catholics attacking Protestants and people taking a stand and being burned at the stake, all in the name of their religious beliefs. So religious conflict is obvious, and there's a lot of evidence both in our day and in history to back that up, as well as what it tells us in the Word of God. Not only religious conflict, but there will be government conflict. Look at verse 18. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And so here we are talking about government authority, aren't we, instead of religious authority. And it's to be expected. Now, thankfully, as I said, we're not hauled in before city councils or state government or federal government for our beliefs. But that's not to say that it could not be so even in our lifetime. And we wonder, what's the future going to bring? And I don't know. But this much I do know, whether we're hauled in to courts of law or whether we're thrown into jails or whatever, we're still going to be at conflict in the political sphere or the government world, that is the nation, the community in which we live. We'll always be at conflict. This idea that somehow if we're good Christians, they ought to appreciate us. They ought to love us. But the Bible says, don't expect that. You love one another in the body of Christ, but the unbelieving world is under their father, who is who? The devil. Jesus made that clear. You're either of your father, God, because you believe in me, or you're of your father, the devil. And so unbelievers, and there are more of them than there are of us, they do not deep down love us or even like us. They really hate us, if truth be known. They are restrained, thankfully, from attacking either verbally or physically. But there is this attitude, and it goes back to what I said, I don't want to belabor that, but it's because we stand in the way. We're the moral conscience that they do not like. We stand in the way of so-called social progress and their way of wanting laws passed and their way of dealing. And so we're a nuisance. And what do you do with a nuisance? Well, if possible, you try to intimidate them, and if possible, you try to get rid of them. This expression we saw there in those verses about deliver you up, that describes a prisoner being handed over for punishment. So there's a warning here, and it's a wake-up call for believers, is it not? It's also, we might say, an indictment of the world. Why is it that the world would want to do this to the very people who would bless them? To the very people that had the saving message of the gospel? The very people who are representing the Son of God who came from heaven? Why would they hate people so, representing Christ, the Son of God? What an indictment. It's because they're lost. It's because they were hostile to Christ, and they're hostile to us as well. Let's go on. We won't take as much time with these others, but I do want to point them out. There's also family conflict. Look at verse 21. Family conflict. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Look at verse 34. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, I know we sang in the Christmas carol, peace on earth and mercy mild. And we think about Christ being the Prince of Peace. Didn't he come to bring peace? He came to bring peace between us and God. Yes, he did. And one day he's coming to bring peace to the world, but not now. And he says so, doesn't he? Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And then verse 35, for I am come to set a man at variance. That's conflict. That's what that's referring to. Against his father. And the daughter against her mother. And the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And that's not just talking about family feuds over, you know, this or that. You know, families have their spats. That's not talking about. This is talking about serious, deep-seated, spiritual conflict. Because you have a saved husband and an unsaved wife. You have saved parents and unsaved children. You have a saved brother and a lost brother. You have that conflict because it's rooted in a spiritual condition. He says, expect that. And then general conflict. Verse 22, ye shall be hated of all men. That pretty much includes everybody, doesn't it? Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. He's mentioned religious persecution or conflict, mentioned government persecution or conflict, but now he broadens it. Just expect it in every quarter, from every angle, from anywhere and everywhere. You'll be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And what a marvelous reminder that is. You see, these are committed believers, true believers. He's encouraging all of his people to endure, to persevere. Real faith is not fickle and doesn't fizzle out. And it remains firm and remains committed no matter what. And then he says all of his servants can expect conflict. Verses 22 through 25. We read 22. And then let's skip down to verse 24 and 25. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, and that's he's referring to himself. Beelzebub was a pagan deity. And what they were doing is calling him Beelzebub, calling him in league with the devil. If they've called me Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? In other words, if they are at conflict with me, if they treated me ugly and mean and hateful, you should expect no different. Because a servant is not better than his master. You see the argument? If they treat the master that way, if they treated him with indignity and hostility, how much more should we, his followers, expect that? We're just followers. They think nothing of it. They think nothing of it. So conflict with the world should not surprise us. And what Jesus is basically saying in all these passages here we looked at, I am at conflict, or they're at conflict with me, and they'll be at conflict with you. You're going to have conflict as long as you're in this world. This world was not a friend to Jesus, and it's not a friend to us. John 15:20 puts it like this. Jesus said, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. In verse 33 of chapter 16 of John, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So we have the promise of God's peace in the midst of our conflict, but we have the promise of persecution and conflict in the world. Give you a few more here, because I think it's hard for us to really accept this. And this is not just for these apostles. It was for the church, and is for the church today. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's not talking about physical suffering like cancer or COVID-19. That's specifically related to conflict because of our stand for Christ, isn't it? But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. That's John 16, excuse me. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So Paul says, you're going to have the same conflict I'm experiencing. Did Paul have conflict? You better believe he did. You read about it and you shudder to think, how did any man go through what he went through? But he did by the grace of God. And to some extent we share in that kind of conflict. 2 Timothy 3:12, you know this verse. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. So expect it. Expect it. The conflict that believers should expect. Now it brings me to the second point of the text, and that is the confidence that believers can enjoy. The confidence that believers can enjoy. Let's read a couple of verses here. And this is the area where we're talking about God's providence and how much it means to us. It says in verse 19, "But when they deliver you up, take no thought, that is, don't worry how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." So the first thing he tells us here is to rely on God's help when you're at conflict, when they come against you, when they try to intimidate you, when they try to say, "Why do you do what you do? Why do you say what you say? Why are you always against what we're for?" And you're put on the spot to give a defense of why you're living as a Christian lives. He says, don't get worked up about that. You should be spiritually prepared, but remember, the Lord will take care of you, and He'll put the words on your heart and the words in your mouth that you need to answer when you come to that place. Now, let's not use a scripture like this as a pastor, I'm preaching to myself, or as a Sunday school teacher, or a speaker, or anybody that would speak up at a given opportunity to give a lesson or a sermon or what have you, that knows that that opportunity is going to come. This is not, a scripture like this is not an excuse not to prepare. And just to get up and say, "Well, Lord, you said you'd lay it on me when I got up to preach or to teach." No, that's not what this is talking about at all. It's talking about in a moment of conflict and heat and pressure and stress and persecution. Maybe when you're blindsided and you're not at all prepared, God will take care of you. He'll give you that message to say. He'll give you that boldness. And we can always count on Him to do that. That's His providence to take care of us in that moment. And then He says in verse 26 and through 28, let's look at those verses again. "Fear them not, therefore," that is, any of these who come against you. "Fear them not, therefore, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So He's saying here, very simply, and you see this, fear God and not man. That's comforting to know that we just fear God and we don't fear man. Proverbs 29:25 says this, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." You see, we don't go around looking for conflict, but neither should we fear it when it comes. We don't go picking for a fight or looking to pick a fight. We don't go trying to cause trouble, but we shouldn't be surprised when trouble comes. And when it comes, we shouldn't fear it. You see that? We shouldn't fear it or we shouldn't fear them, but we should always fear Him. That's a theme all the way through the scripture, isn't it? Fear God, knowing He's the ultimate authority, knowing He is the one we're all accountable to, knowing that we're living for eternity and we're bound to stay faithful to our Lord and our Savior. How could we forsake Him? How could we deny Him? He's going to say that here in this same passage later on. If we're true believers, we would not. We cannot. And that's because we fear God. And we fear God so much that we don't fear man. What a marvelous passage that is. And then we rest in God's providence. These are the two verses that I think really describe or demonstrate God's providence. Verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" We would say for a little of nothing. "And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." And of course, the point is not that God is up there doing subtraction. You know, he's got less hair today than he had yesterday. And all, he's not like he's keeping record of the exact number of the hairs. Though if you want to take it literally, it's not wrong to take it literally. But the point is being made, he keeps up with the most minute details. And of course, we understand what he's saying here. If he's concerned to that great of a detail about you and me, then relax. He's got all of our needs covered. And we can rest in his providence. He knows when the birds fall. In fact, they don't fall unless he's involved in it. They don't fall on the ground without him. Verse 29. So what a marvelous comfort it is. And like we have said in the previous message, we'll not go back and review that. But just remember, providence covers everything. Not just the big things. Not just a presidential election, the transfer of power, and COVID, and all these great big things. But all the minor details in life. Everything you did, everywhere you went, all the details of every minute of every day are covered by the providence of God. Proverbs 16:33 reminds us, and I hope you've marked this verse in your Bible and will hide it in your heart. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. That is, even something that seems like chance or luck or just random, nothing happens at random. God's in control of it all. And then Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And of course, the obvious answer is, of course not. None of those things. And look, most of those things are bad things. In fact, all of those things are really bad things. So he takes care of us in spite of conflict. You can expect it, but you can be comforted all the while knowing that it's coming, and then when it comes. Then one last thing, and we'll wrap this up. But I want you to see this, because you can't separate this from everything else that he said here. And that is, I want you to see the commitment believers will express. The commitment that real believers, true believers, will express. Verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men. Remember now, we're thinking about this in the context of a world that hates us. Not a world that welcomes our confession, but a world that may intimidate us and reject us for our confession. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. And then if we can go down and read verses 38 and 39 one more time. Well, let's read 37. 37 as well. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. There's two things here. We think about the commitment that believers will express. First of all, there's the confession of following Christ. The confession of following Christ. What does it mean to confess me before men? The word confess means to say the same thing as. Just as it's used over in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, to confess sins is to say the same thing about our sins that God says about them. What does God say? God says they're filthy. God says they're ugly. God says they're abominable. God says they deserve condemnation. And when we truly confess sin, we take a stand with God against our own sin. In the same way, when we confess him before men, what's that mean? We say the same thing before men that Christ said about himself and that the Father said about him. He said he was the Son of God. We say he's the Son of God. He said, I'm the only way to heaven. We say he's the only way to heaven. And everything he said, we say. That's what it means to be a Christian. We agree with Christ as to who he is and what he did. We agree with what the Father has recorded in the Scripture about himself and his Son. We agree with them. No matter what the world thinks or says, we stand with God. And we stand and we speak in agreement. So there is the confession. And this is the mark of a true believer, isn't it? Remember Romans 10:9? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a simple statement, but I'm afraid it's become simplistic. Because what it means in the minds of so many is just spout the words, oh, I'm a believer. Well, once we dig in, we find, are we really a believer or not? Don't we? We find out just how much of a believer we are. And sometimes it's just a mental agreement instead of a wholehearted commitment. To confess means wholehearted agreement. I want to flip over here real quick and read for you what it says in John 12. You don't have to flip because I'm going to read it quickly for the sake of time. Here's what it says in John 12:42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. That is on Christ. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They didn't confess him. They claimed to believe in him. Well, we think he might be something. We're not sure about him. But they did not come out and out as a believer to confess him. And why not? Because they were more concerned about what people thought than what God thought. That is a defining point of true faith. So we confess him. The confession of following Christ. And then there's the cost of following Christ. Verses 37 through 39 that we just read. And there's no fine print in the contract, is there? If you love your father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. What is he saying? You're not really a follower. You're not really committed to me. If you don't love me more than father or mother, if you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. And then he mentions the cross. It's interesting here in the Gospel of Matthew, that's the first time he's mentioned the cross in connection to his disciples. And he doesn't have to explain it because they knew what he meant. He wasn't talking about a piece of jewelry to be worn on a garment or something around the neck or like a bracelet for the ladies. That's not the kind of cross. They knew it was an instrument of torture and it was something to die on. So what he's calling here is you must die to self. You must die to self-interest. You must die to your way of thinking and your way of living, which is involved in becoming a believer and continuing as a believer. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And it ends up becoming losing your life for his sake. You give up yourself, your interests, your way of thinking, your way of doing. And in the process, what do you find? You find eternal life. John 10:27, Jesus used the sheep image there, but he said it this way, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He doesn't say they should follow me. He doesn't say they may follow me. He says they follow me. He doesn't mean they follow me perfectly, but they do follow him in a real, genuine way. Just like Peter, poor old Peter, we know what he did in the heat of the battle. In one moment, he denied the Lord. But that wasn't the true Peter, was it? That wasn't the true Peter, because he stood up on the day of Pentecost and he was reinstated. He was reestablished. He was back on track. So we know that's the real Peter. So it's not that we deny him, or deny him in moments. Yes, we do that. And we're just like Peter. We We weep over it. Our heart's broken. He wept bitterly. What I'm saying is the commitment is evident. The commitment of confession, the commitment of following, and there is a cost. So Jesus is saying here that it involves total commitment, total devotion, not lukewarm, half-hearted commitment that we see so much of. Don't we? And I'm raising my voice because it breaks our heart that we see so much half-hearted, flimsy, fake commitment that's pawned off as real Christianity. When we have such a wonderful Savior who's worthy of so much more. Well, he has said what he said here in the Word in no uncertain terms. And I would just submit to you that even though there's conflict, when you are faithful in your walk and your stand for Christ, there is that soft pillow, knowing that God is in charge and He's taking care of you. He has, He is, and He will. You can't top that, can you? Let me close with this poem and have a prayer. This is a good song. It's not a poem, it's a song. All the way my Savior leads me. I came across this one and it spoke to my heart, and I trust it will to you as well. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. And the last verse, all the way my Savior leads me. Oh, the fullness of His love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. You know who wrote that song? Fanny Crosby wrote that song. Fanny Crosby, blind from near birth. It's a long story. I don't have time for it. But she was blind her life. And as she relates it, it was due to human error when she was just a baby. And she held nothing against that person who applied the wrong thing to her eyes, caused her to be blind. Oh, she could see light and darkness, but no more. But she said that was the best thing that ever happened. Because you know what? She had spiritual sight. If you have spiritual sight, that's worth more than even your physical sight. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word today. I pray You would write it upon our hearts. Thank You for being with us in the midst of our conflicts. Thank You for telling us the truth about what we should expect and also what we can expect from You. And that is Your constant care, and Your unfailing providence in our lives. We pray today that we will make sure that we fall on the right side of this Scripture, that we would not deny You as a way of life, but that we would confess You as a way of life, that this is truly who we are, and our life reflects it, not just what we say, but the life we live, our attitude, the direction of our life is one of agreeing with You about who You are, agreeing with what You've done, and lining up with you and what you've done for us. What a privilege, what an honor. And thank you for working in our hearts to make that so. We pray you'd work in every heart and life today. Make of us what you will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.